Now tonight we want to look at a very challenging passage of Scripture, and I hope before we're finished you'll see why I'm really excited about this passage. But let's begin our study tonight by turning to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Here Jesus is talking about his return. We could begin reading in verse 22. Jesus says to his disciples, Luke 17, 22, "The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. They will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Don't follow or run after them, for as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now, verse 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed." Let's try to get on to verse 32. "Remember Lot's wife." The Lord Jesus gave two concrete historic illustrations. If we will study those illustrations, those situations, and learn from them, we will learn a great deal about the conditions on the earth in the days just before Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Those two situations center around the lives of two men, the man we're studying, Noah, and the man Lot. You'll note Jesus ties those two together. There's a common set of circumstances between what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed and Noah's world before it was destroyed. In both cases, Lot and Noah escaped that judgment. And we'll return to this in just a few moments, because there's some insight for us in this connection. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. Now turn back with me, please, and let's pick up again our study of Noah. We're going to Genesis, and tonight we come to chapter 6. In our previous studies, we've noted something of the longevity of the people and the system of communication that that facilitated in the days of Noah. We've also noticed that Noah lived at a time when there were prophets, and those prophets were preaching the word of God, announcing the coming judgment of God upon sinners on the earth. We've noticed that Noah and his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather were all prophets. And the Scripture tells us that through those series of prophetic messages, God warned men, first in a general way, and then God warned that it would be 120 years, and then God warned it would be 100 years, And then God warned it would be 7 days. That is to say, God did not lead the people on the earth without a warning concerning the devastation that the flood would cause and the timing of the execution of that worldwide deluge. It was a time of prophetic insight. We noticed also that was a time of population explosion. That's where we start, chapter 6, verse 1. When mankind began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. Apparently, Moses wants us to notice that a special condition began to develop on the earth, a very rapid multiplication, an unusual multiplication of humans living on the earth. And in the midst of this rapid explosion of population, a peculiar situation develops that hastens and perhaps necessitated the coming of the flood. It says to us, mankind began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. To whom? To mankind, descendants of Adam and Eve. Daughters were born. It doesn't say anything about the birth of sons. It says there was a time of the multiplication of daughters born to human parents. Now watch. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful. That's interesting. It's there to tell us that the citizens of that day were very much aware of physical appearances. That physical appearances had unusual power and pull. And these ladies born into the human race, the daughters of men, the daughters of mankind, were unusually striking, beautiful. And it even suggests to us that they were uncommonly so, that there was an emphasis placed upon physical beauty, physical attractiveness, so much so that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful and took any they chose as wives for themselves. Verse 4. The Nephilim, your text may read giants, were on the earth both in those days and afterwards. So you see, we're talking about a specific period of time when there was an explosion of population on the earth, and in the midst of that population explosion, there was an emphasis and a focus upon the physical features and physical attractiveness of the ladies, the daughters that were born, and so much so that they caught the eyes of and the interest of a group called the Sons of God. And the Sons of God took as many wives as they chose. And they took them on the basis of this sensual beauty. They saw that they were beautiful, and they wanted them, they desired them, and so they took wives as many as they chose. Notice one more sentence. This took place both in those days and afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of men who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. Now, who are the sons of God? Pretty clear who the daughters of men were. And for the first, well, right up until the days of Augustine, everyone, Old Testament scholars and early New Testament teachers, all were of the same mind. They all taught that the sons of God were angelic beings. That's what they taught. And it wasn't until Augustine that the teaching was shifted, and it was then taught that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth. They were Sethites, the descendants of the third son Adam and Eve had. and that the daughters of men were the descendants of Cainites, those who were born of Cain's lineage. Now, there's nothing in the text that says that. Frankly, there's nothing here that even suggests that. As a matter of fact, there are some very strong reasons for rejecting that interpretation out of hand. It's very naturalistic. There's nothing in that interpretation that suggests any supernatural consequences or any unusual events. Men from a godly line, from Seth, and men from an ungodly line, his older brother Cain, had sons and daughters, and they met and married, and that somehow was a mixing of men of faith with women of lust. But so what? That would not result in unusual children being born to them, and the text very clearly says the children were born, and those children of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men, the children of that union were unusual offspring. Now, the strongest reasons why people reject the understanding that what we're seeing here is a demonic invasion. Now, by demonic, I mean the sons of God are angelic creatures. Angels do not procreate other angels. Angels are all directly created by God, one by one, if you please. Angels do not have little cherubs. That's all mythology. Angels are angels separately created by God. And in heaven, angels do not marry or give in marriage. Jesus said that very clearly in heaven. We are told, however, in Scripture that there were angels who departed from following God and who aligned themselves with Lucifer and became rebels against God. The only time in the Old Testament that this specific phrase, sons of God, as it is recorded here, is found is in Job. And there it's clearly talking about angelic beings. The word Nephilim or Nephilim means fallen ones. These Nephilim were on the earth. The fallen ones were on the earth. Nephilim comes from a Hebrew word which means to fall or fallen, and that word identifies the derivative or the place from which these sons of God, from which they came. They are fallen sons of God. When they cohabit with daughters of men, their offspring are very, very unusual. They are described in the text as being powerful, powerful men of antiquity. They are described as being famous or unusual. The word there could even mean men of unusual insight, intellect, mental power. Now, in these four verses, the writer, Moses, is giving us a description of an explosion within the world's population, an explosion that caused mankind to become utterly, totally corrupt. You read about it in verse 5. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread, every scheme in his mind, every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time. That's not true today. Oh, there may be one or two or six or eight or ten very, very, very wicked people living in it today, but even they are guilty sometimes of noble thoughts, wholesome thoughts. But what we're confronted with in these first four verses is an invasion into human life by angelic beings, and that caused such a horrendous multiplication of evil, corruption, violence that filled the earth. And that explosion is what triggered the flood. man became incurably violent, incurably wicked, incurably lawless. Now, why would this happen? Well, a number of writers have reminded us that Satan remembers what God said in the garden to Adam and Eve. Remember that? Remember, Adam, the ground's going to be cursed. You're going to sweat. Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. Remember that? And your desire will be unto your husband. And Satan, there will be a coming seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head. That you'll find in Genesis chapter 3. Satan is well aware that his destiny, according to God's prophecy, Satan's destiny and destruction was going to be the result of one who would come into the world as seed of the woman. Satan's not dumb. What's he decide to do? He decides to make that impossible. How? By utterly, totally polluting the woman. Utterly, totally polluting those who would be the mothers of the human race, making it impossible for there to come through the woman one who would fulfill that prophecy of being the seed of the woman and who would fulfill God's promise by crushing Satan's head. That makes very clear sense to me. It also makes sense that Satan would unleash his loyal followers, and that those loyal followers would be willing to participate in this corrupting and defiant act of polluting the human race through the act of procreation. Now, if you think about that for a little bit, you're going to quickly say, wait a minute. Are angels capable of reproduction with women? Well, before we throw that out, let's confess that we know very little about demons. And let's remind ourselves that every time demons appear in Scripture, they're always addressed by the male pronouns, he, his, always. From what Scripture says, unless you argue from silence, there are no female angels. And let's remember also that when these angelic beings, at least the good ones, appear on the earth, they appear as male people. You remember at the tomb? Two men. Angels were sitting. In fact, one of the gospel writers says it was two young men that were sitting inside the sepulcher and said to the disciples who came, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here." And you remember when Jesus went up to heaven from the Mount of Olives 40 days later, the disciples were still looking at the hole in the clouds where Jesus disappeared, and two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Why gaze you into heaven?" So throughout Scripture, the male qualities are used to describe what happens when angels show up in human form. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. You know this story. It's the story about God coming to visit Abraham. And in chapter 18, there are three of them, and Abraham fixes supper, and they eat supper, and then two of them go on, and one remains, and Abraham discerns that he's talking with God. That's in chapter 18. And in the end of chapter 18, Abraham begins to bargain with God. You remember? What if you find 50 righteous souls and so on? Remember? What if there's only 40? What if there's 30? What if there's... Remember that? Abraham is talking with God there, but the other two who had come with God also have departed, and they went on ahead to Sodom. And we read in chapter 19 Two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at Sodom's gate. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house. You know how that goes." Look at verse 4. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population, surrounded the house. That would be Lot's house. They called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came in to you tonight? Send them out to us so what? So we can," my text says, "have sex with them." Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relationships with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men because they have come under the protection of my roof." If I were Lot's daughter, I don't know how I'd process that one, since I'm not a daughter. The angels then reach out and grab Lot. You see, they put pressure on Lot. They came up to break down the door. Verse 10, but the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door. They struck the men who were at the door of the house, both young and old, with a blinding light, or struck them with blindness, King James says, so that they were unable to find the door. Then the angels said to Lot, at that point, it's very clear these are angels. The point is, as far as the experts of Sodom were concerned, these were men. And they desired to practice sodomy on these strangers who had come into Sodom that night. Turn over, please, to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. Jude. That's right in front of the book of the Revelation. Jude. Look with me, please, here. Jude, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, though you know all these things, the Lord, having first of all saved a people out of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe, Jude says. And you remember that a whole host of people left Egypt under Moses' direction. Most of them died in the wilderness. They didn't make it to Canaan because they refused to believe. Verse 6, he has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling. That's saying that there's a group of angels back there in the history who refused to be restrained to their natural habitat or their natural sphere where they had been created to function. They left that. They did not keep that position, but they deserted their proper, their God-appointed dwelling. In the same way, watch, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions just as they did. Who's they? The angels that didn't keep their habitation. Now, there is a modulating or a modifying, a middle of the road, if you please, understanding of this passage, that the angels, the sons of God themselves, were not the ones who physically cohabited with the daughters of men, but rather they were successful in overtaking, overpowering the men of that generation, and through something equivalent to demonic possession, were able to use the bodies of those men who, in cohabitation with the women, produced a seed or a generation of children who were unusually controlled, unusually dominated by the demonic forces. Now, is there any place in Scripture that talks about that? Well, perhaps so. Look with me, please, at look with me, please, in the Gospels at chapter 9 of Mark. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The Lord Jesus Christ has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples. He comes down, and when he comes to the bottom of the mountain, he finds a crowd of people around his disciples who weren't with him. And we read in verse 17, out of the crowd, one man answered Jesus, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." Watch. "He has a spirit. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak." That's Mark chapter 9, verse 17. "Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid." Jesus says, "Bring that child to me." Verse 20. "So they brought this child to Jesus. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth." "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked the father. Watch. "From childhood." See it? "From childhood," he said. "And many times it has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him." From childhood. Jude tells us that these angels who fell committed themselves in the same way as the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah committed themselves to immorality, licentiousness, wickedness. This text tells us that in the ministry of Jesus on earth, that there was a lad who, from his childhood, had been prisoner to or taken over by and controlled by a demonic spirit that was very destructive, very forceful. And Jesus only was able to deal with that demon and drive it out of the child. Look with me quickly at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we're going somewhere. Hang on for one more trip. Luke chapter 8. We're talking about Jesus. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. "Jesus was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. So also were some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, called Magdalene, seven demons had come out of her." Seven demons had come out of Mary Magdalene. Now, that does not require that we think of Mary Magdalene as being immoral. We shouldn't make that connection. But it does mean that until she met Jesus, there were seven evil, intelligent beings who were controlling her, who had control over her. And she was subject to those forces. Look at one more with me. Look with me, please, at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. The text says, "Then they," that were Jesus and his disciples, "came to the other side of the sea, to the region of..." As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met Jesus. He lived in the tombs. No one was able to restrain him anymore, even with chains. because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him, and always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. Verse 9, "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered, "because we are many." Verse 11, "Now a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us to the pigs so we may enter them.' And he gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there." Now, why read those instances? Because we don't know as much as we think we know about demons. And there are clear passages like these that set forth a very clear statement. Demons are real. They are powerful, and they can indeed inhabit, fixate, control humans, and take from those humans the power of self-direction and self-control. So when we come to Genesis 6, let's not be so unwise as to impose upon this text back here the things that are not comfortable to us, perhaps, and think that what the text tells us is somehow scientifically or physiologically impossible. By whatever means, by whatever construct, and the text in Genesis chapter 6 suggests very clearly that the sons of God, being angelic beings, and who fell from their first estate, they are the Nephilim, they are the fallen ones, and that they were the ones who took as many women as they desired, and that they cohabited with the women, and as a result of that cohabitation, unusual offspring were born to them, and a whole generation, 120 years of this, a whole generation, all mankind living on the earth at that time, were infinitely vile and totally controlled. Now, you ready? Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Our text said that if we study the things that happened in the days of Lot and in the days of Noah, we will have clear understanding of exactly what life is going to be like on the earth during the days immediately before Jesus returns. In Revelation chapter 13, you have some amazing things described. But back up into chapter 12 with me to verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7 of Revelation, where it says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels also fought. He could not prevail. There was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and his angels with him." And that solicits from the good angels this incredible warning. Verse 12, "Rejoice, heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows he has a short time." Yeah, he has 3.5 years. The last half of Daniel's 70th week. That's what he's got. And he is mad. In chapter 13, we read that this dragon, read it for yourself. Chapter 13, verse 2, "The dragon gave this person," called the beast from the sea, "the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. What are we seeing here? We're seeing a repetition of a satanic and fallen angel demonic invasion of the earth during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's what you're seeing. And this chapter tells us that the whole world on the earth at that time are mesmerized and they worship this Antichrist, this false Christ. And where does the false Christ get his power? From the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. In chapter 13, verse 11, we meet a second creature. Look at him. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels. Look at that. He compels. And that's a good translation of that word. It's a very, very, very strong word. He compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth before people. Who's doing this? Satan is doing this through a false prophet. Boy, you go on and read. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he's permitted. Permitted by who? Permitted by God. Empowered by the dragon. He's permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak, that's intelligence, and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And out of that comes the mark of the beast. Hey, folks, listen. These are the same forces of evil that you're meeting back there in Genesis chapter 6. And what you saw back there in the years just before the flood came, you saw this explosion of satanic involvement and deception, corrupting, polluting the processes of procreation, possessing, using the women, creating a superior race, and bringing the world of Noah's time into conditions of spiritual hardness, exactly what's going to happen during the last 3.5 years before Jesus returns in the future. Exactly. Exactly what's going to happen. And here, Satan and these demon forces are exhibiting phenomenal control, phenomenal influence, phenomenal powers over the people living on the earth at that time. One more. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up of the shaft like smoke from a great... You can read on. Verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came to the earth, and power was given to them like the power that locusts have on the earth. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or the green plant or any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but they were permitted to torment them for 5 months. The torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die. Those are demons coming up out of the abyss. There's a passage back in Peter that says that God put those fallen angels in Noah's day into a special prison. It's called Tartarus. Here, The abyss is open, and creatures come out, pollute the world, and torment men seeking to make them die, men wishing to die. You'll find the same thing when the sixth trumpet sounds. That starts in verse 13. There are four angels. That's, I think, what it says there. Yeah. You see it? Chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. Those aren't good angels. And you read what happens from there. Here's the point I'm making. Here's the point I'm making. In the days of Noah, and in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual perversion was practiced, and men sunk into levels of hardness of heart that only destruction was suitable to deal with them. So God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed the flood. One by fire and brimstone, the other by a flood of water. In Jude, there's a link made between what was going on in Sodom and what was going on with these angels that kept not their first estate, but fell from that estate. And that fits perfectly what you're reading in the book of Genesis. And all of that forecasts that in the days on the earth, before Jesus returns to the earth, not the rapture, but before he returns to the earth, there is going to be a cataclysmic unleashing of demonic, satanic, evil, spiritual beings. And they're going to corrupt the earth. Amazing. Now, how in the world could Noah live in those kinds of days, in those kinds of situations? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And my brothers and sisters, if we are going to live in the increasing ungodliness, in the increasing magnitude of demonic deception and pollution that is beginning to overtake our world, it's only going to be because of the grace of God. I have not seen it, but what I understand from folks that have of the theme of this most popular of all motion pictures ever made, it's demonic. Let me say that again. Its themes, its truths, its lessons are not biblical. They're demonic. And through that and many other tools, our world of people are being herded for judgment. That's what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, what happened back there, so will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot and Sodom, so will be in the days of the Son of Man's coming. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, it's not the fault of the grace. It's the powers of demonic darkness and spiritual blindness that are unleashed in the human heart that refuses to bend the knee and acknowledge you as Lord. May we never sell short. May we never underestimate the powers of darkness and the cunning of those the Scripture calls demons, fallen angels. May we never short-circuit our understanding of how hard the human heart is when it sets itself as its own God. Thank you for the grace that makes salvation available to whosoever will. A reminder tonight that there are many who won't will. And in their refusal to yield to truth, they open themselves to all manner of satanic and demonic deception, delusion, destruction. I think we can see, Father, all around us, the accelerated pace of a society determined to reject you and to follow other spirits. I pray, Father, that we would be sensitive to your spirit within our hearts, that we'd open ourselves to the fullest measure of your grace that is available to us by your spirit. Thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for the opportunity to walk through this passage with all of its warnings, all of its teachings. Help us to hear them and heed them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.